If you turn in the book of Acts, and we will read Acts chapter 2 and move on to a new section, and we'll read verses 22 through 24. And ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So we continue then our study of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. It is the first gospel message preached after our Lord's ascension into heaven, and Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost, giving utterance by the Holy Ghost, preaches this message before a crowd of thousands in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And through this message, the Lord sovereignly moved upon the multitude, and 3,000 were saved. Now, we've divided this message of Peter's in a threefold outline. First, verses 14 through 21, Peter explains what happened. Peter explains the miraculous phenomena that the multitude had just witnessed. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven with a loud sound, we're told, as a rushing mighty wind, a sound of a cyclone that rocked the whole city of Jerusalem. Then the visible appearance of tongues of fire that sat on each of the 120 disciples. We're told, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit enabled the disciples to speak in 15 different foreign languages, languages that were previously unknown to them. And in these foreign languages, they articulated the mighty acts of God. Thousands had gathered in astonishment as a result of these miracles. Peter proclaims, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which predicted the inauguration of the messianic age in the last days by the outpouring of God's Spirit. So that period called the last days had begun. Now the second part of our outline is in verses 22 through 36. Peter establishes Jesus as the Messiah. He quotes from the Psalms to prove his point. From Psalm 16, 8 and 11 through 11, he points to Christ's resurrection. From Psalm 110 and verse 1, he points to Christ's exaltation. And by the exposition of Scripture, Peter proves that Jesus, whom they crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Using the authority of Scripture, he proclaims our Lord's death, our Lord's burial and resurrection, our Lord's ascension into heaven, and exaltation to sit at the right hand of God when all power and authority were laid at his footstool. Now, the third part of our outline is in verses 37 through 41. Peter calls the multitude to repentance and salvation, to receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the result, we're told, was that 3,000 souls were saved that day. Now, last week, we finished part one, where Peter explains to the multitude the meaning of the miracles that they had just witnessed. He asserts that this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Then today we move on to the second part of Peter's sermon, where he establishes Jesus as the Messiah in verses 22 through 36, that he is both Lord and Christ. So we begin with verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. So I want to look at this verse from the eyeglasses of accreditation. Accreditation meaning to credential or to authenticate. It is to validate a person's identity and qualifications and office. So our outline will be as follows. First, the person accredited, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Second, the authority of accreditation, approved of God. Third, the means of accreditation, by miracles and wonders and signs. And fourth, the knowledge of accreditation, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. So first, the person accredited, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Peter first exhorts the crowd in verse 22 to hear his words. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. The verb to hear is an aorist imperative. And he's giving the sense of urgency. Do this now. Hear these words. Then Peter identifies the one attested to. It is Jesus of Nazareth. And last week we noted the name Jesus, Jesus, and is translated for the Hebrew name Jehoshua or Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. And this name describes the very purpose and necessity for Christ coming into the world. The name Jesus was not an uncommon name among the Jews. It was a name frequently given to sons. And so there would be, so that there would be no misunderstanding as to which Jesus Peter is referring to, he distinguishes Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, connecting his name with his hometown and residence. This was the same designation, if you remember, that was written on the cross at our Lord's crucifixion. Pilate, we're told, wrote a title, and he put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And at Pentecost, the Jewish audience knew who Peter was referring to when he said, Jesus of Nazareth. For they were the ones that put him to death. Peter will indict them in the next verse. Him ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. So Peter also identifies Jesus as a man. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. And truly, Jesus is a man, a real man. And in his incarnation, he assumed a true body and a reasonable soul, a full and complete humanity. And this was absolutely necessary to redeem sinful man, necessary to accomplish the work of redemption. He took into union with his divine person a true and real humanity and became the God-man. Two natures, divine and human, united in one person. If you think about it, he could not suffer. He could not die. He could not atone for our sins. He could not accomplish the work of redemption without a human nature. Now, secondly, in our outline, we consider the authority of accreditation, approved of God, we're told. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Approved of God designates who accredited Jesus. It was God himself. There's no higher authority than God. And the verb translated approved here, apodeiknomi, literally means to point out. It's used in the sense of proving by demonstration, to prove or to attest to. And this term denotes a man who demonstrated to have come from God. Jesus was a man marked out by God. He was accredited and sanctioned by God. God sent him and designated him as the Messiah. God authenticated him. Further, this verb approved is in the perfect tense, a perfect participle, giving the sense that he still stands approved and designated as the Messiah. Now, the third part of our outline is the means of accreditation. By miracles and wonders and signs. And this describes how Jesus was attested to. By miracles and wonders and signs. Peter uses three terms to emphasize the great number of miracles wrought by Christ. What we have in the gospel record are selected miracles. We have no idea how many miracles Christ did, and there were a multitude of them. But he uses these three terms for miracles to emphasize the great number of miracles that Christ performed. These are the proofs that he was from God, that he was truly sent from God. They were undeniably the works of God. Supernatural power. Now you remember when Jesus made his first appearance in Jerusalem on the Passover, we're told in John 2:23, that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And if you remember, at that time, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, came to Jesus by night. And he admitted that Christ was from God. He said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, admitted it to Christ. Now the Greek word in that text of John 2:23 is, for miracles, it's simeon. That is signs of the proof that Jesus has come from God. Now in our text, there are three Greek words that describe three distinct features that form the basis of our understanding of miracles. And these three Greek words are dunamis, powers, teros, wonders, and simeon, signs. Various combinations of these words are used in the New Testament to describe God's miracles in Scripture. In addition to Acts 2:22, there are only two other texts where all three Greek words are used together. That's in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul writes, "Truly the signs Simeon of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs Simeon and wonders teras and mighty works dunamis." And then the other text where all three are used together is in Hebrews 2 in verse 4, where it says, starting in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, that is, uniting these three together is the sense. Joining together, these three bear witness, both with signs, Simeon and wonders, Theros and diverse miracles, dunamis, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own word. Let's look then briefly at these three Greek terms. The Greek word for power in our text is dunamis. Powers describe the cause of miracles. A miracle is the manifestation of God's power. And this same word is also translated as wonderful works and as mighty works. Power, dunamis, points to divine power, the source of the miraculous phenomenon. It is specifically the word used for the inherent power of God. Now the second word, wonders. Now the term wonders describes the effect miracles have on the observer. The meaning of the English word miracle is derived from the Latin miraculum, which denotes wonder. That is, that which excites wonder. And the Greek word what for wonders here is teras. It's found only in the plural, and it always accompanies the terms signs. The word means a marvel. It refers to the attention-getting aspect of miracles. A miracle is designed to call attention to the observers or those that experience the miracle, to astound them and to startle them. They're to elicit awe, to astonish and excite, to wonder. And this is the obvious function of a miracle, to see something supernatural before your very eyes as an eyewitness. A miracle demands the awed attention of men, to make men think on things that they would not otherwise think about. It arrests the attention so that you may contemplate the things of God. It's designed, a miracle is designed to open the eyes in order to consider the meaning and the purpose of a miracle. And this is precisely what happened on Pentecost. When the multitude witnessed the miracles and the speaking of tongues, we read that they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? It caused them to think about it, to think about what it means in the context of God. What's the meaning of it? What's the purpose of it? We note that the Greek word teras, wonders, used to describe miracles in the New Testament, is never used alone. It never occurs by itself. Each time it is used, it occurs with the term signs, Simeon, which always has reference to the meaning and purpose of a miracle. Miracles never to be considered as simply a wonder. Christ never performed miracles strictly to elicit awe. That would make miracles without meaning and purpose. It would be strictly for entertainment value at that point. It would have no ethical or spiritual value. A miracle must not be construed as some freak display of power, some random display of power. They're not, miracles are not performed arbitrarily. They are not mere wonders and expositions of power just to amaze the spectators. Miracles have meaning and purpose. Now, without debating the validity of modern day miracles and the charismatic movement, I do question the motive for their experience. It seems to be mere sensationalism. There's no message behind the miracle. It's just for an ecstatic experience. It's for arousing spectators to awe. But there is no message or meaning. Take this, the alleged speaking of tongues, which are gibberish and noise. The person speaking has no idea what they're saying, and they have no interpreter, if it could be interpreted. It's just noise in the wind, in the air. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. It doesn't build up the church. That's not in keeping with how a miracle appears in the Word of God. Now, the third word I want you to consider is signs. The Greek word for signs is simeon. And this term describes the purpose of a miracle. Miracles are called signs because they are designed to teach. The term sign denotes that the miracle has a purpose and has a spiritual lesson to convey. A sign points to a spiritual truth of which the miracle is only an outward expression. A miracle is not pointless. It's the revelation of God. A miracle is not arbitrary, but it has a definite purpose. And the word signs tells us the purpose of miracles. They are to confirm God's message and messengers. All miracles of Christ and his disciples occurred in order to confirm and bear witness to divine truth. Miracles are inseparable from revelation in the Bible. They serve to mark and credential God's revelation. And furthermore, they authenticate the bearers of divine revelation. So let's consider for a moment the purpose of Christ's miracles. I mean, if you think about it, Christianity is a religion of miracles. And whenever you have discussions, you know, I have discussions recently with some folks, and it was all about questioning the miracles, questioning the Old Testament miracles. And I would tell them, well, your problem is that my worldview is that miracles, the Bible is the infallible word of God, and miracles are true. There's no Christianity without miracles. And that's my presupposition. What's your presupposition? And of course, they have to say that they don't believe in miracles. They're like the world's concept of miracles, which is like David Hume, who said that it's a violation of natural law. Well, to them, a violation of natural law is impossible, and there's no such thing as a miracle. Well, in my worldview, miracles are nothing but the government of God, God's government of his creation. He has common ways or natural ways of governing, but it doesn't circumvent him from intervening at all in his creation, in his government of the universe. So we must think about miracles. Christianity is a religion of miracles. But let's go back to Christ and consider the purpose of Christ's miracles. First, Christ's miracles were a means of self-disclosure for him to self-identification as to who he was. Christ's miracles made his divine glory visible. His miracles were an external glory that manifested an internal glory, the divine glory that was veiled in his humanity. The disciples saw his outward humanity, but the miracles he performed revealed his inward glory. Miracles glorified him as the Son of God. And Christ's miracles were different than the apostles and the disciples, or the prophets. God performed miracles through them as his instrument. But Christ's miracles were manifestations of his divinity, of his own inherent power. They were inseparable from Jesus Christ himself. In John 2:1, we read, "The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him." John 11:4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." So miracles were a means of self-disclosure. Secondly, Christ's miracles credentialed him as the Messiah. The prophecies that Christ fulfilled through miracles were proof that he was Messiah. They identified him as the Messiah. When the disciples of John the Baptist came to Christ and they asked him if he was the Christ or should they look for another, what was Christ's answer to them? And the answer is found in Luke 7:22. "Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, tell John what things ye have seen and heard, and how that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And this quotation of the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 35. Christ, his miracles testified to the fact that he was the Messiah that was prophesied about. Jesus expected John's disciples to understand this. So third, Christ's miracles credentialed him with divine authority. Miracles confirmed that Christ came from God with God's authority. A miracle is for the confirmation of divine authority. And Christ's miracles credentialed him as the authoritative bearer of special revelation. As Nicodemus said, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." And finally, miracles were a witness to redemptive truth. A miracle not only authenticates the bearer of the message, the messenger, but the very message itself. As signs, miracles are always connected to a message. There is an inseparable connection of miracles with special revelation. And Christ's miracles authenticated his gospel message. And this indeed is the primary purpose of a miracle, to authenticate the message. For without doctrinal truth, miracles amount to nothing. They are nothing more than spectacles at that point if they are not revealing truth. And if the purpose is not to attest to truth. Mark 16:20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Confirming the word with signs. Hebrews 2:3. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders." Acts 14:3. "Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hand." So these three terms, in summary, powers and wonders and signs, describe for us three distinct features by which we can understand a miracle. And we synthesize then a meaning, put these three together, we can say a miracle is an act of God's power, revealing his glory, purposing to credential God's message or messenger, and designed to arrest the attention of the observer. And that brings me to the last part of our outline then, the knowledge of their accreditation. We're told at the end of verse 22, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. Yourselves here is emphatic. As you yourselves know, God did these miracles through Jesus in their midst. Jesus wrought his miracles by the power of God in the midst of these very people that Peter is talking to. The Jews could not deny these miracles. In the Gospels, we find Pharisees trying to deny them, attempting to claim that the miracles were wrought by Beelzebub. But Christ exposed them in their folly and in their falsehood. But he's told them, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When Christ raised the widow of Nain's son, raised him from the dead, fear fell upon all the city. And we read that they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen among us, and that God hath visited his people. God hath visited his people. And Peter says to the crowd at Pentecost, he says, ye yourselves know this. You know this. Christ's miracles were not to be denied. They were done in the midst of them, in the land of Israel, in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Galilee. He says, you have been eyewitnesses to these miracles, and you can offer nothing to disprove these miracles. And Peter stressed that the Jerusalem Jews should have discerned the meaning of these signs and recognized Jesus as the appointed Messiah. You yourselves know these things. You were witnesses of Jesus' miracles. And Peter is establishing, and if you think about it, the guilt of this Jewish crowd. He put them under conviction. In the next verse, he will indict them for having put Jesus to death. Unlike perhaps some false prophets of today who announce that they will never preach on the judgment of God because it's too negative. Peter will indict them in the next verse that they put Jesus to death. Now the inference from Jesus' miracles cannot be disputed. It was among them. They saw them. They were eyewitnesses to them. They couldn't be disputed. The reasoning is as strong as the evidence. If he did those miracles, certainly a God approved of him, showed him to be what he declared himself to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. For the God of all truth, his absolute attribute of truth, will never allow him to lie and set his seal to a lie. So the Jews are in a dilemma. Peter calls them down on how they ignored the miracles of Christ. He says, you know this. It was done in your midst. And that, I believe, the Holy Ghost is going to start to bring conviction to the audience. And it'll mount as Peter begins to open up the text of Scripture from the Psalms. So it's an amazing sermon if you study it for what it is. Truly amazing. Prototype of all preaching today, I think. Well, we'll pick it up there next time, which will be in 4 weeks, I think. I'm going to take a vacation, see my daughter in North Carolina. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for these words of Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, an example of gospel preaching. Pray that we might take heed to his words. Ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.